Here we find the description of Jesus' ascension into heaven, proving that he was indeed the Son of God. And the angels standing there testify that when he comes back the second time, he'll return in the same way.
This is Mission 66, an end-to-end study of the 66 books of the Bible from the ministry of Bible teacher and pastor Dr. Luis Seau in partnership with Trans World Radio. I'm Rob Dempsey. God's Word changes lives, so prepare for God to change yours through today's study. John Matthews is our teacher, and he's joined by his co-host, Esther Sisulu.
This is Mission 66, a journey through the pages of the Bible. And as we go through each chapter, we learn who God is, what he's doing, where we come from, and what we're supposed to be doing, and where we are going. And our journey will now take us to the beginnings of the early church found in the Acts of the Apostles. And our teacher, John Matthews, will present the theme for today, the Ascension of Christ.
Esther, thank you, and a very warm welcome back to Mission 66 to each one of you, wherever you're joining us today. It's so good to be with you. Well, my dear listeners, the beginning of the book of Acts is going to tell us about a remarkable event, another one. This is the ascension of Jesus back into heaven as a continuation, really, of the evidence of his divinity. And it's written by the physician Luke, who was a gospel writer, but also an historian of the first rank. And as we begin reading Acts, we see that it's addressed to a man named Theophilus. It may have been a friend, Theophilus, or another historian, perhaps, wanting confirmation of the gospel account. And his name means friend of God. English hymn writer John Wesley noted that Theophilus was a person of eminent quality at Alexandria. So let's begin. This is to whom the book is written. Verse 1 says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Theophilus actually is also mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. So we know that Luke was the author of Acts as well, because he makes the same reference that he did in his Gospel to this man Theophilus. And also the language and the style is similar to the Gospel of Luke. He's then going to tell us about the foundation and the fast growth of the early church, about the coming of the Holy Spirit as an event, and how Christianity was born in Jerusalem and then spread through Israel and the Roman Empire, especially around the Mediterranean. All this because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the King of Kings. And Luke himself is going to write with the purpose of proving that Christianity was not in itself a threat to the Roman Empire, even though the emperors of the time thought that it was. And he'll also be proving that the Gentiles who had faith in Jesus were so welcome in the church, not just believing Jews. And so verse 4 goes on to say, "And whilst staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Now the disciples gathered with Jesus at the moment when he was to be taken up into heaven. So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' They were always pressing him to find out when this kingdom would come and when he'd overthrow the Roman rule over them. And they still had that idea in their heads. But verse 7 says that Jesus said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was a bit of an eye-opener for the guys that were there listening to the end of the earth. That is a big project. And so by this, we know that we should not spend a lot of time and energy trying to find out when Jesus is going to return, or to know actually whether God will swoop in and deliver us from evildoers. Now, make no mistake, Jesus does not deny that this restoration and installation of the kingdom of God will take place in the physical and literal sense sometime in the future. He just says that we don't know when it's going to happen. And so we should use our time wisely in carrying out what we do know, and that is our mission to be witnesses, to live and love as Jesus loved, and let the Spirit change us from within and spread the word of God. And by God's grace, this is happening all over the world as we speak right now. Divine power came and it enabled the church to grow and expand this kingdom by means of preaching the gospel. But we're also encouraged, aren't we? Expectant of that future kingdom that will come one day and will finally be completely restored only with the second coming of Christ. And verse 9 says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" You see, Jesus proved who he was through the power of God, because he, the Son of God, died on the cross and rose again to give us, you and me, listening to Mission 66 today, salvation. And here we find the description of his ascension into heaven, proving that he was indeed the Son of God, and the angel standing there testifying that when he comes back the second time, he's going to return in the same way. So we need to pay attention. There's no way of explaining the fast spread of Christianity without observing the impact of both the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and the provision of the Holy Spirit when Jesus had ascended back to heaven. So these disciples, the first Christians, the first apostles, saw Jesus raised from the dead. They then saw him rise into the sky, into heaven, with their own eyes. So they knew this was all true, and this gave them such courage and conviction, enabled them then to passionately spread the gospel, and indeed they staked their lives upon its truth. They were eyewitnesses. And verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem, that is the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended from. It was a Sabbath day's journey away. "And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." These early disciples and their followers, together with their wives and families, were gathered. The air would have been electric with expectation, for they were waiting for the coming of the power that Jesus had promised them, that is, the Holy Spirit. They didn't know what to expect, how could they? But they were all together here in agreement and harmony. And verse 15 says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons in total was about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And so they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
It's good to have you with us here on Mission 66, where we embark on a Bible study examining the first chapter of Acts with our teacher, John Matthews. Now, John, what shall we say about the method by which Matthias was chosen? I mean, it says that the lot fell on him. Does the Bible recommend this method?
Well, the Bible doesn't say, actually, that you should cast lots or you shouldn't cast lots. The casting of lots has always been a chosen method by which some decisions are made when it's necessary to choose between people or actions when the choice is not obvious. So the object is here to give God the opportunity to become involved in the choice, and the hope and the prayer is that God will make each casting of lots render a correct decision. Remember Jonah in the boat being tossed by a storm, and the pagan sailors, they cast lots to see if it would point to the man responsible, and the lot fell to Jonah. And in this case, of course, the lot was a correct result. Well, the disciples here in Acts felt that it was necessary to choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot. The choice to them wasn't obvious, and there were two men who equally qualified to fill the post, and so the disciples figured that only God himself knew which of these men would be the best pick for the job, and so they cast lots. Now, we're not told the method that they used. I suppose we can imagine it was something like drawing straws, or maybe using a flat rock with one name on one side and the other name on the other. But God gave us brains and we have the Spirit's guidance. So we just have to come to him with open hearts, minds, and ears ready to listen.
So what if they just left Judas's place filled and they left it with just 11 apostles?
Yeah, why didn't they do that? Well, I guess there must have been something significant, you know, about the number 12. Jesus chose 12, and there were 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel. And so they felt that they ought to keep the number of apostles at 12. And I suppose it was an even number, and they were soon to go out in twos. If they'd waited, God filled the position himself, I suppose, in many ways, in calling Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, who became the missionary to the Gentile world. And we'll, of course, be reading about that as well as we make our way through the book of Acts.
So I wonder, do you think that Matthias was the right person for the apostleship?
Well, nothing more is written about Matthias in the Bible, but Eusebius of Caesarea wrote that most people believe that Matthias was one of the 70 who were sent out by Jesus earlier. So he certainly wasn't an unknown person, but there's not an awful lot more than we've read there that we know about him.
Absolutely. So, you know, Luke was one of the writers of the Gospels. Why do you think that they couldn't have just picked him?
Because, and I suppose here we find out exactly what an original apostle was. It had to be somebody who had experienced the same things that they had, the other apostles, and was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Luke, as gifted as he was not an actual eyewitness to the resurrection. The disciples felt that both Matthias and the other guy were qualified to be among the named apostles. And this turned out to be true because Matthias did missionary work just the same as the others. And as a result, he was martyred in Colchis, which is located in the Caucasian Mountains, which is in modern day Russia.
You know what? We're definitely getting an education here because I never knew that. This is quite interesting.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? I mean, where these guys ended up and how far they went and how far the gospel spread was, well, we would say remarkable, but we know that it was Holy Spirit inspired or else it would never have happened. But in fact, you know, plenty of church history clearly wasn't going to be able to be included in the Bible. And the life of the early church was documented by the likes of Josephus, who lived in the first century AD. He was a Roman Jewish historian. He was also a military leader. And there followed historians like Eusebius. I mentioned him just now. He was the bishop of Caesarea. Now, he was a scholar of the biblical canon and one of the most learned Christians during late antiquity, which is the period from the 3rd to the 7th century. And you mentioned Luke, the physician, and the reason that he wrote the Gospel of Luke and this book, the Book of Acts, was to testify the truths which he knew about from the ascension of Jesus to the arrival of St. Paul in Rome. And that period covered about 30 years. So this book, the Acts of the Apostles, is a history of how the church was born, how it grew, how it developed from Jerusalem to the outer Greco-Roman world, and it credits the key people who were most responsible for the spread of the gospel. Now, Luke here was present on at least one of Paul's missionary journeys to Asia Minor, and his gospel has been vouched for by church councils. And Acts ties the gospels to the epistles or the letters written by Paul to the churches which he visited. And we're going to study that throughout, well, after Acts, actually. But of course, the power behind the incredible growth of the church, well, it wasn't human, Esther. Human effort and courage was the tool used by the miraculous might and power of God and his Holy Spirit. And he's preserved the Bible and he's preserved the church through ages and seasons of some of the most terrible persecution that the devil could throw at it.
Well, you know, John, speaking of Luke, he actually begins to emphasize the coming of the Holy Spirit in the first chapter, which we now know they were waiting for.
You're right. The Book of Acts of the Apostles, some have said, might have been called Acts of the Holy Spirit, because in the very next chapter, we're going to see the arrival of the Spirit. It's an event. And when the Spirit comes, he gives the church this incredible power to explode in a magnificent way, spreading everywhere like wildfire. And we've talked about the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, God, three in one. The Spirit is the comforter and the guide for every believer, but the Spirit is also the driving force behind all of Jesus's work here on earth. We're talking about supernatural intervention. So be prepared, because starting with the next chapter, the Holy Spirit is going to make things happen, and they'll happen fast.
Oh, yeah, it's going to be an adventure. Now, what do you think was the expectation of the disciples, you know, for the restoration of the kingdom?
Yeah, it's a good question, Esther, because, you know, as Jews at the time, being dominated as they were by the Romans, the disciples may well have been thinking, great, now Jesus has risen. He's proven that he has all power. So now he's bound to send the Romans packing and our beloved country is sure to be restored to the glory days under King David and then his son Solomon. Now that is what they might have expected by the words, the restoration of the kingdom. Although they will have begun to understand that God's way is not man's way. And Jesus had wanted them to understand that it was not the time for all this to happen. He said that, didn't he, when he was with them. And the spread of God's church was to be then of far more significance and impact than any transient empire. You know, the Roman Empire included in that. He told them, did Jesus, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They first, though, had to wait for this power from on high, and then they'd be his witnesses both home and away, if you like, at home and abroad. So his kingdom will come in due time.
You know, I've often wondered what Jesus' second coming would look like. What do you think this new kingdom will look like?
Ah, what a lovely question that is. Let's pause for a moment to try and imagine the beauty of that. And listen, you know, wherever you're listening today, wherever you are, the ultimate truth is that what we see before our very eyes is going to pass away because Jesus is coming. You may have heard me, but did the words bounce off you or sink in? Jesus is returning to earth, and every eye will see him and realize in an instant that he is God. So Jesus' second coming cannot be hidden. It will likely be unexpected, like a thief in the night, as 1 Thessalonians tells us. But every human on planet Earth will see Jesus. He is coming back personally and literally. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. So the kingdom of God is partly present and partly to come. In Luke 17, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom is here because I am here. But make no mistake, dear listener, the coming of the kingdom is in the future. Jesus says in Matthew 13 that at the end of the age, he is going to return and remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. So Jesus says that the kingdom has arrived, but has yet to reach its final fulfillment. And then says Jesus, those who are saved, who are right with God, will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. That's God our Father. So Jesus is coming back, and we are accountable to him. Justice and rewards will be handed out by him, and it will only be well with those who have followed Jesus Christ.
Well, I just want to pause there for a moment. Well, I could pause there for endless moments, John, because that is a wonderful truth to behold. But I do want us to refer back to scripture, looking at verse 8. How can we understand this calling where it says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth?
Well, Christianity is the faith that presents Jesus' salvation to the world. God wants to give everybody the opportunity, everybody, to know the beautiful and wonderful story of his son Jesus and the salvation that he and he alone purchased for us on that cross. So when the Holy Spirit finally arrived, the church knew what they had to do. They began taking the gospel instinctively, led by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, from Jerusalem to first Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And the church is still working on this, by the way. The Joshua Project, that some of you may have heard of, but it estimates that there are 7,000 people groups across our world that remain unreached today with the news of Jesus' saving work and his offer of salvation.
John, of all the questions that I've asked today, I honestly think that this one is weighty. What was the importance of Christ's ascension?
Yeah, this is important. Since Jesus rose and ascended into the heavens in front of a crowd of people, we have this proof that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he was the divine authority. Not that he had divine authority, but he was the divine authority. So he then conferred this authority to the church. Then he returned to heaven where he had come from in the first place. And he will return in the same way to rule the earth forever and ever. So his ascension is the final act of the Messiah's passion. But it sets the scene for the final and great drama that lies ahead for all of humanity. That will be the final act in the story that has run throughout human history, and that is the story of redemption.
Well, now that we've come to the end of today's study, I mean, how do we summarize such an incredible first chapter of Acts?
Yeah, let's do that. So here you have the historian Luke writing about the ascension of Christ, finishing off the gospel that has shaken empires and nations. Christ died on the cross for sinners, then he rose from the dead, and then he ascended. And he told his followers that the Holy Spirit was coming, and then he commissioned them to go into all the world with this gospel, this incredible good news for mankind. And as we go further into Acts, we're going to see an amazing account of the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then the spread of the gospel into the world from Jerusalem to Judea, then Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. And this same gospel has reached us today at this very hour, right here, right now. I wonder, will you, listener, receive this offer of salvation from Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the author of creation, the Saviour of mankind, the one who will return to earth, and every eye will see him?
And it's with that I thank you so much for joining us on today's episode of Mission 66. Be sure to tune in next time as we continue in the amazing book of Acts. Goodbye, and God bless you.